The leader that God favored the most in the scriptures was David. In the context of his life, God said to David, "That's a man after my own heart." And I've heard so many sermons about why that was. But the context that God used when he said that was that Saul had been a king that had displeased God. And when he was rebuking Saul and taking the kingdom away from him, he said, "I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to another, because I have found a man after my own heart. I found somebody who's going to lead this nation like I want." And that came because God was watching David. David had basically been kicked out of his house by his mother and father. For some reason, we're not sure. David wrote a psalm that said, "Even though my mother and father reject me, the Lord will not reject me." And so David's out in the field looking after some sheep. It wasn't a large flock of sheep either, because when he went to take cheese to his brothers at the front, they said to him mockingly, "With whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert?" So David's looking after a few sheep in the desert, and he's out there being faithful and diligent. He has his harp with him. He's worshiping the Lord. He's looking after the sheep. And a lion comes to attack the sheep. And so he goes out and tries to scare the lion off, but that doesn't work. The lion forgets about the sheep and now starts stalking the shepherd. David runs after the lion, grabs it by the tail. When it turns around, he kills it. And David wears a lion skin belt for a little while, I suspect, Haswell theory, with a tail hanging down by the sides of his leg, just because he could. Because that's what I would have done. I would have, you know. And a little while later, David's out there and a bear comes. And David tries to chase the bear away, and the bear grabs hold of one of the flock. And David runs after the bear and hits it, and then it turns on him, and he kills the bear. Jesus said in John 10, "The good shepherd, I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for my sheep." He said, that's what good shepherds do. They will lay down their life to protect the sheep. But he said, a hireling will not. The hireling will be there for as long as it's advantageous to them, but the moment there's any pressure or stress or danger, the hireling will run. And Jesus said, the good shepherd will lay down his life. And so when God is looking across his nation and saying, "I need to find somebody to be the king of my people," he says, "I know a man. I know a guy." Young David, he's out in the field. And so he tells Samuel, "I want you to go to Jesse, to the town of Bethlehem, and I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the next king." And so when they get there, he looks around and he looks at all the brothers, and all the ones that are in the house, they're all good looking, strong, and goes, "Man, surely this must be." And God says, "Not him, not him, not him, not him, not him." And he goes, "Is there anyone else?" And they go, "Oh yeah, we got David's out in the field. He says, we'll wait. Go get him." So David is anointed as God's king, God's chosen person. And God said, "I like this man. I like the way he has a regard for the sheep. I like the way he's sacrificial towards them. And I'm going to appoint him the shepherd over my people." And David begins to be the king. And his kingdom becomes established. And he takes Jerusalem and he starts to seek the Lord with all his heart. And he makes it his purpose to build a temple for the Lord. And so God is very pleased with David. And he makes a covenant with David. And he says to David, I'm going to make you king forever. So this is the passion of David's life. David has grown up and lived under the prophetic promise of God that he is called to be the king, chosen by God, and that he has a very specific role. Now, on his deathbed, the last words of David is a fascinating thing. I don't know what you're going to say on your deathbed. If you have a few minutes left, if you know, because the Bible says David had an illness that slowly took his life, so he had some time to prepare for his death. And so I don't know what you think you're going to say at your deathbed, but I got some plans, I think. I'd want my family around me. I'd want my grandkids and my kids. I'd want to just go tell them how much I love them, how proud I am of them. I got some things that I think I'd want to say. The last words of David were none of that. The last words of David were about a style of government that brings life to people who are under it. Let me read it to you. 2 Samuel 23. "These are the last words of David. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, 'When you rule over men in righteousness, when you rule in the fear of God, you're like the light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after the rain that brings forth growth from the earth.'" The last words of David. David's dying. This is some of the last breath that he took. And he's using it to tell his family about a style of government that will bring life from everybody that's underneath it. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He said, when you rule like this, you're like the brightness of the dawn on a cloudless morning. There's something about the beauty of that. There is a style of government that pleases God. The Holy Spirit took David by the hand and said, come here, let me explain this to you. You know, when you rule well, you're like this. Showed him a sunrise. Spoke about the beauty and the potential and the hope that is stirred up in a man's heart and a woman's heart when they're under that kind of government. He said, that's what godly government is like. And then he took him out on the day after it had rained and the sun was just coming up, and the freshness, the beauty, that sense of everything around me is just growing. So when you have godly leadership, that's what happens. Shiny eyes everywhere around you. It's not how shiny-eyed you are, it's how shiny-eyed the people around you are. Are they leaning forward into the call of God? Are they stirred up by their king? Do they have hope and faith? Are they pressing into the call of God for them? That's good leadership. It's not, can we get everybody in line and pushing towards a common goal? That's good, too. Both majestic and refreshing, the government of God. The light of the morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning is majestic and beautiful and expansive. Brightness after the rain that brings forth grass from the earth is refreshing, hopeful, creating expansion and growth. It calls people to emerge. David said, son, family, I don't feel like I've completely lived out what the Lord spoke to me. I want to hand this to you as a heritage. The Spirit of the Lord spoke to me, told me about there's a style of government. Don't forget. See, the covenant that God had made with David was the covenant of kingship, of rulership. In 2 Samuel 7, the Lord says to David, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you to rule over my people Israel. But now the Lord declares that he himself is going to build a house for you, because David had said, I'm going to build the Lord a temple. The Lord said, that's great, but I'm telling you what, I'm going to build a house for you. And he says, I will not take away, he said, you witnessed me, because I took my love away from Saul, because Saul I appointed king, and then he disobeyed me, and then I took the kingdom from him. And he said, but I'll never take it away from you. This is my covenant with you, David. I will not take my kingdom away from you, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. That's a pretty cool promise. And he said, even if your sons disobey me, I will punish them, but I'll never take the kingdom from you. One of your sons will always sit on the throne. And that's why in Isaiah 9, when it's talking about Jesus, for unto us a child is given and a son will be given, and the government will be upon his shoulders. He's going to be the one who carries the government. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government and of peace. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, he will establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore. These two words, justice and righteousness, you will always see connected in the Old Testament whenever it speaks about government. Because the scriptures say again and again, various ways, that these two are going to be important. So David is understood from God that God has made a covenant with him on the basis of his style of government, that one of your sons, if you walk out this, one of your sons will always govern like this. Every covenant that God made in the redemptive covenants before the new covenant showed an aspect of the revelation of God that would be included in the new covenant. So when it comes to leadership style and government, the aspect of that came out of the covenant of David, and that aspect of the way we govern and the way we lead is brought into the new covenant. Even Jesus reigns on the throne of his father David. So, this is an aside, this is for free, and the first service didn't get this. Isaiah 55 says, psst, you hungry? I'm ready to make the same covenant with you that I made with David. I'll never take my love away from you. That's very cool. Now, the last psalm David wrote was intriguing because David wrote a psalm in prayer for his son Solomon. David was about to give the kingdom to his son. David was getting old. It was time for him to retire, to go to the king's old age home or whatever that was. And he said, Solomon, you're it. And he prayed this prayer. And Psalm 72, this is David's prayer. Endow the royal son with justice, O God. Give this royal son your righteousness. May he judge people in righteousness and your afflicted ones with justice. The prayer of David is for righteousness and justice to be given to Solomon. This psalm ends with, this concludes the prayers of David, the son of Jesse. It was the last prayer that David wrote down before he died. This was his prayer for his son Solomon. And what he called out for, God, could you give him righteousness and justice? Because in various psalms, which you'll see coming up, this concept is brought through that righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. God does not do anything. His kingdom is established on fundamental foundation of righteousness and justice. Unrighteousness and injustice cannot bear the weight of the glory of God. So the foundations of God's throne are righteousness and justice. Please hear this. God will not build his kingdom on unrighteousness and injustice. He only builds it on righteousness and justice. And so if we're going to be people who start to establish and walk in the kind of leadership that David spoke about, this passion for righteousness and justice needs to be embedded in the way we do things. So David's last prayer for his son was, God, give him righteousness and justice. Teach my boy how to function with these two, because these are the foundations of any throne. We're starting to go into more and more nations, and part of the message that God is giving us into the nation is you cannot build a nation if you have injustice in the foundation. By the way, Atlanta, we cannot expect the glory of God to abide on the city if there is injustice. It's part of why we're going to one race. Hello? There must be righteousness and justice built into the foundation, because then the glory of God, the revival of God, can rest in the city. That's why it's necessary for us to be part of this. That was also for free. So Solomon's prayer. I'm just laying a track. I just want to show you something here in the scriptures. I know I'm going quickly. Is this okay? Are you still? Am I preaching yet? Are you still with me? Solomon's prayer. Solomon gets made king. And the Lord shows up and says to him, basically, the Lord writes him a blank check, just signs it and says, there you go, what do you want? 2 Chronicles 1. That night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask for whatever you want me to give you. So Solomon answered, God, you have shown me great kindness to my father, and you have made me king in his place. Now, Lord God, let your promise to my father David be confirmed. The foremost thing in Solomon's mind is the promise God made that his kingdom will endure forever. And the promise that he'd made to, he said, the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He told me about a style of government. The uppermost thing in Solomon's mind is the style of government that his father spoke of. And so when the Lord gives him a blank check and said, you can ask me for anything, he goes, I want that. I want that wisdom to govern. And so he says, look, you've made me king over a people who are as numerous as the dust of the earth. Give me wisdom and knowledge that I may lead this people. For who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon did not ask for wisdom, which is the common thing. Solomon asked for wisdom and understanding to govern. Give me wisdom to lead. Give me capacity to govern your people, because this is a great people and this is an amazing task. I need your wisdom. I need your style of government. I need to understand how this works. That's what Solomon's asking for. And then God said to Solomon, since this is your heart's desire and you've not asked for wealth or possessions or honor or for the death of your enemies, and since you've not asked for long life, but for wisdom and knowledge to govern my people. That's what he asked for. Wisdom and knowledge to govern your people. Therefore, I'll give you these and then a lot more besides. I want you to understand that there is a call for us to function in a different style of government. before the last move of the Holy Spirit of God, God has been training up, mostly in secret, a large army of those who would lead with wisdom and governmental authority, so that when the Spirit of God moves, those the Spirit of God has prepared will be leaders among the people of God and will walk into the greatest move of the Spirit of God this earth has ever seen. But it does not come absent this style of government. This is why the training and the development of this style of government in the earth is one of the priorities of the Holy Spirit right now. Secret, because not everybody knows that it's happening. But for those of us who are involved, it is the passion of our hearts. We say it again. More damage comes into church by bad government than by any other factor, and more blessing is released into the lives of believers by good government than by any other factor. This is our heartbeat at Northlands. Now, if you understand that, every now and again, every 10 years or so, there's a movement that comes and it says, we just need to kick out all leaders of the church and let's just let the people be the people. Because leadership is the problem. And that usually comes from people who've been hurt badly by church government in some form or the other. And I understand and I grieve with you over the pain that's been caused to you. But the answer to a problem, to falling in the ditch this side, is not to go into the ditch on the opposite end of the road. The answer is to let's get this thing right. Let's start to function as God intended government in the church to function. That way it becomes a blessing. But let me just talk in general terms before we get into the specifics of the church. I want to talk in general terms about why God gives authority to some people on the earth. There are three fundamental places where the Bible says God grants authority to a few to exercise for the many. Number one, God grants authority in governments. Romans 13 talks about every nation has a government installed by God, and God invests upon them an authority for a specific purpose, that they should create a lawful society where people can live in peace and develop in that peace. The fundamental and God-given responsibility to every government is to see that lawbreakers, those people who are evildoers, are held in check so that the society we live in can find peace. This is the prayer that Thessalonians 2 says. So Romans 13 says that. Thessalonians 2 says, pray that for kings and all those in authority that we may live peaceable lives. That's the reason God gives authority to government, and it's the reason why it says, now listen, work with your government. Don't fight the government because you're creating anarchy. You're not contributing to the peace. So there's government in a nation. Second area of government is government in the church. And the Bible says, Hebrews 13, 17, a number of other places, submit yourself to your leaders, those who watch over you in the Lord and who admonish you. Submit yourself to their authority because there's no advantage to you if you make it hard for them. Make their job a joy, not a pain. Because if you fight them and you're constantly making it a pain, there's no advantage to you. There's only disadvantage to you. The third area where God gives authority is authority in the home. Children, obey your parents and submit to their authority. Wives, submit yourself to your own husband. Not women, submit to men. Wife, submit yourself to your own husband. Husbands, submit yourself to your Lord. Jesus is submitted to God already. That's been proven. So people say, well, I don't think this government thing is good. No. If you understand the purpose for which God gives authority, then government becomes a beautiful thing. So let me tell you the three things that I believe God gives authority primarily for. Number one, God gives authority so that we can prosper. God gives authority to me in whatever form of leadership and whatever form of government I have, and I need to understand that that authority is given to me to build other people up. It's not given to me to build me up. It's given to me to build you up. And so I understand the reason I've been given authority. God gives me authority so I can use that authority to build people around me up. That's why when there is a godly style of government, there's life. It's like the brightness after rain that brings forth growth from the earth. Everybody around somebody who is thus motivated is shiny-eyed and growing and blossoming because they've understood, I got given this authority so I can make everybody around me prosper. And when some years back we had a youth 45 of our teenagers went and ministered for a week at another church, and then Michelle and I were waiting here, and all the parents were waiting, and the bus pulled in the car park, and they were all singing and worshiping. It was just vibe on the bus. And the bus stopped, and then out poured these 45 teenagers, and they were just shaggy-haired, shiny-eyed, and full of woo. And it was like a deluge. They were just going, yeah, and then we prayed for this guy, and then I preached there, and then we did this thing, and then that guy got touched, and just shiny eyes, and parents were woo. And then they all got in their cars, and they drove away, and then Dave and Karen Hale, who were leading, they got off the bus, and they were just wiped, exhausted. Look a little like, what happened, you know? And Michelle and I just went up them, hugged them, and said, well done. They said, but we haven't even told you about it. So I don't need to know details. Because I just saw from everybody around you, life, joy, excitement, shiny eyes. And I said, we just said to them, well done. They said, but we haven't told you. I said, well done. I don't have to know the details. I know what I know. Because there's only one kind of leadership that produces that. Well done. That's what we're shooting for here. This is our heartbeat at Northlands. If we can cause, because I understand the reason God gives authority is to create prosperity. And if you have authority in your life and people around you are not prospering, you haven't yet learned how to use that authority well, may I suggest. Because all authority God gives is to prosper others. 2 Corinthians 10, for even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave me for building you up rather than tearing you down, I'm not going to be ashamed of it. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the authority of my life, but I understand that God gave me that authority to build up. I have no authority to tear you down, but I'm not ashamed of the authority because I understand the reason. I'm not nervous of authority. I don't back away from spiritual authority. I don't back away from authority because I understand I get given authority so I can prosper people. Authority is a beautiful thing when I understand why it's been given. It's a terrible thing if I misunderstand it, because I start to abuse people with the authority or hurt them or cause them hurt or damage. That's terrible. It should never happen in the kingdom. 13, verse 10. This is why I write some of these things when I'm absent. Paul said, I'm coming there. Some of you guys are not living right. I may have to discipline you. And he said, please, I don't want to have to use the authority I have. I don't want to have to use this authority harshly. I'd much prefer to be gentle with the authority in my life, but I want you to be aware that I'm aware and you should be aware that I have authority to build you up, but I have no authority to tear you down. I'm not coming to tear down, but I am going to use the authority I have to cause prosperity in the church, and part of the reason there's not prosperity in the church is that you're allowing sin, so I'm going to have to deal with that. I'm going to create prosperity by dealing with the nonsense. Whew. Secondly, God gives you authority to prosper. He gives you authority to protect. I understand the authority God gave me over this church and over my family is to protect my family and the people in this church. If you have any authority in your life, it's to protect somebody. And we need to learn how to do this well. We need to learn how to do this better. The concept is in the Greek is to stand in front of proistemi. It's the one who takes the bullets. It's the one who steps in front. It's the one who speaks for the group. That person who takes the weight, who takes the hit, who takes it. Who's that person who stands in front? The proistemi, the person who steps up in front and says, "No, I can speak for them. I speak for my family." See, it's God's nature to call to account a single person who speaks for the group. In Revelations, he calls to the angel of the church, a single individual, and he says, I like what's going on in the church. What I don't like is what's going on there. He's not speaking to the church. He doesn't write to the church at Ephesus, right? He says to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? To the person who's in charge. Come here. Love this. Don't like this. Go and fix that. Gave that person authority, told those people, submit to this authority, and he deals with one person. Make it right. Timothy 3 says about elders, it says he must manage, is the NIV, the New King James says rule, the Young's literal version says lead his own family well. That word is proistemi, stand in front of, take the bullet, take the hit. He must stand in front of his own family well and see that his children obey him and must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to stand in front of his own family well, he may not be allowed to stand in front of the church. How you deal with your family is indicative of how you're going to deal with God's people. How you treat your bride is indicative of how you're going to treat his bride. How you discipline your children is indicative of how you're going to discipline his. That's why it's the litmus test for us at Northlands. I don't want any man in eldership who's harsh with his wife. Likewise, I don't want any woman in the eldership who's not submissive to her husband. Because that's the litmus test. I've never had a woman rebel against me or come at me with aggression who is in submission to her own husband. I've had women question me and go, I don't understand. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking the ones that get aggro and resist and fight against me. I've never had a woman who's in submission to her husband do that to me. It's like an automatic litmus test. I go, oh, I'm going to, you know, secretly inside I go, I'm praying for your husband. Because he needs to fix this. But I digress. Who speaks for this group? Who's the leader? Who takes the heat? Proistemi. And I step in front to protect. You know, David, towards the end of his life, you know what happened? He took a census and it angered God. And God said to him, I'll give you three choices. 3 months of falling at the hands of your enemies. 3 weeks of other people dealing with you, and 3 days of my wrath. And he said, I'll take your wrath any day, because at least with you there's mercy. So this plague breaks out, and people are dying, and David looks up, and he sees an angel with a drawn sword in his hand, and just people are dying, and David cries out. He says, Lord, please, please, please have mercy on the sheep. This is mine, not theirs. I made this mistake. I took this upon myself. He said, let your judgment fall on me and on my household. Don't take it out on the people. See the heart of the shepherd still there in his old age, still saying, God, still standing in front of the people. God, deal with me. Take it out on me. Don't hurt the people. All authority is to protect. Thirdly, it's to propel. To prosper, protect, and to propel. To cause, to launch. Can I just say, this I had to learn. David had mighty men. 2 Samuel 23, 1 Chronicles 11, go read the stories. It's fun. Because there's one guy walking down the road next to David who killed 800 people in one single battle with a spear. Take a spear and stab it 800 times. You can't do that. That's 3 hours of just killing people. Man, it was a killing machine. You didn't want to go wake that guy up in his tent. 13 people would die before he's fully awake. You know, it's like not... How do you wake that guy up? You throw stones from a distance. Like, next to him was Eleazar, son of Dodai, the Ahohite. He was with David at Pastamim when they gathered there for battle. And they taunted the Philistines. And they came out. And they took their stand in the middle of a lentil field. And they struck down the Philistines. And the Lord brought about a great victory that day. Next to him. He was there in a lentil field. And Israel ran away from him. But he took his stand in the middle of the field. And he struck down the Philistines till his hand froze to his sword. And they came back, but only to pick up the spoils. And they had. He said, guys, I got two things I need your help with. Can somebody get the sword out of my hand, and can you help me pick up the plunder? Next to him was a guy who killed. Egypt had this champion everybody was scared of. He goes, I got him. He went down. He didn't even go out with any weapons. He took that guy's weapons off him and killed him with his own weapons. And he went down into a pit when there was a snowy pit and there was a lion down there and it was bugging people. He said, I got this. And he went down and killed the lion with his bare hands. David walked down the... See, I'm just trying to give you a sense. David walked down the road with these. These were these mighty men. Any one of them comfortably outstripped David. They weren't intimidated by David as a warrior. They just recognized God has put his hand on that man to lead, so we're just going to follow him. But they weren't intimidated. And you know what I love about David's mighty men? The scriptures are full of their exploits. David is not saying, oh, and David led a team of mighty men, and David instructed them on, and David did one. And he goes, no, that guy, Eliezer, that's his name. Let me tell you about what he did. You just hear stories about other people around David. The guy who killed 800 people, you think he was intimidated by David's warrior status? And I had to learn this. When the Lord began to call Michelle to a prophetic office, and she began to function prophetically way beyond anything I've been able to do. Now, I have to decide, did God give me authority to be the head of my house, and does that mean that she can only ever come up to what I have and go no further? No, I'm the head of the house. Honey, stay back. Is that what authority means? Is that why God gives authority to me? Because my wife began to just fly streaks ahead of me, comfortably outstripping me. Now we go, did I stop becoming her head? No, but I learned to say, go, babe! Because she's way ahead of me. In some areas, she just comfortably outstrips me. And I'm shouting encouragement. I hope she can hear this because she's getting... Go, babe! So somewhere within the scope of my leadership, within the scope of the authority God gives me, there must be space for me, not just to hold everybody back, but rather to launch people around me into what God's called them to be. And that implies that most of you, all of you, in the thing that God called you to, are going to comfortably outstrip me. Can I tell you, so you don't believe that? I'm telling you the truth. God has gifted you in areas that he has not gifted me. And if God gave me authority as the leader of this church, then part of the responsibility of my authority is to propel you into the call of God for your life. It's one of the reasons God gives authority to leaders. And if you have authority in your life and the people around you are not being propelled by that authority, may I suggest to you, you haven't yet understood the reason God gave you authority. See, there's a movement now, wives don't want to submit to their husbands. I go, the only reason that you are fighting that fight is because you've never been propelled by that authority. But if you're a wife whose husband keeps propelling you forward, using the authority God gave to launch you into the call of God, then you go, praise God for authority. Amen. Woo. So now let me get to the sermon. We preach about attendance of the bride here. And I'm surprised that people at Norton's don't know about this, because sometimes people go, oh, wow, that's amazing. So let me just run through it very quickly, 10 minutes. When Jesus spoke about this concept of leadership and the leadership style that he was bringing, he put it in a bridal paradigm. He used the bridal paradigm of Israel because he was speaking to Israelites. Jesus called the 12 apostles that he appointed while he was on earth the attendants of the groom. When they said to him, why don't your disciples fast? He said, how can the attendants or the friends of the groom fast while he is with them? He said, we're at my engagement feast, and you come up to me at my engagement feast and you say, how come your attendants aren't fasting? Well, duh, it's the time to feast. John the Baptist, when they came to him, they said, John, I know you baptized that guy and you said he's the lamb, but since you baptized him, the whole crowd has gone to him now. And John said, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The crowd is the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom. They're going, we were having sellout stadium crowds, and now they're all gone to him. Yep, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And John said, it's the most preposterous thing because you guys are wanting to perpetuate me. He says, the bridegroom and the bride have now come together. We're at the time when they need to be face to face. And what you're trying to push me into the middle there. You're saying, no, go win the bride back, John. He says, I'm the best man. It's the holy inappropriately. He has come. I must decrease. He must increase. Do you understand? Spoken in a bridal paradigm. And so in the Jewish culture, when a man wanted to take a woman, he would, different to our culture, the engagement feast would be the place where they cut the covenant. Like we cut the covenant at a wedding ceremony, they would make vows and cut the covenant at the engagement. They'd invite the friends and families around, and he would pour a cup of wine, push it across the table. It was the official way, in public way, he would say, hey, will you marry me? And when she picked up the glass that he offered, she said yes. He was saying, will you enter a covenant with me? She would drink it, and she said, I'm drinking the covenant. I'm entering a covenant with you. That's how they made covenant. They would break bread, they would drink wine, and the cup, if she drank the cup that he offered, she was accepting the covenant that he was offering. Jesus took wine at the Passover. It was the cup, the third cup. It was the cup of salvation, and he passed it across the table to his disciples and said, this is the cup, this is the blood of a new covenant. And they took it and they drank it and they entered into a covenant with Jesus, a new covenant that was different. And Jesus said to them, I go to prepare a place for you, which was the exact phrase that a Jewish groom-to-be would use as a formal statement in public, in the presence of witnesses. I go to prepare a place for you was his promise that this woman is to be my wife. And right now, I'm going to go and build a house and I'm going to prepare, get everything I need to be a proficient husband. And when I have everything I need, I will come back. We'll consummate our marriage and then we shall be one. So he would say, I go to prepare a place for you. That's what Jesus said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Not one of those people in the room misunderstood what Jesus was doing. Jesus was using bridal language. And so they said, okay. They understood the cup. They understood the bridal language. Jesus said, I'm going. Now, when that groom would go away, he would have to build a house and get enough money and make sure that his trade was up and running enough. And when he had provided enough and his father was convinced that he was ready, his father would say, okay, you're ready. You can go get your bride. He couldn't decide when it was time to go get his bride because he would have said, we can just live on cold water and sunlight and, you know, I need her now. And the father would say, no, no, a little bit more. And Jesus said, that not the angels of God, not even the Son knows when I will come back to pick you up, but my Father alone knows. Jesus is using bridal language. When it was time, the Father said, okay, you can go get her. He would come back. He would gather friends at the outskirts of the city. They would blow trumpets. They would shout as loudly as they could to let the bride know it's tonight. She would get dressed and ready from the time he had left to go prepare a place. She would have a lamp always trimmed in her room. She would be preparing her dress and her trousseau, whatever else she needed, so that when she heard the trumpet, she would get herself dressed and ready. And if there were servants that were given to her, they would run out into the night with lamps to light the way from where the bridegroom came into the bridal chamber. The best man's job was to stand outside the bridal chamber to see to it that they were not disturbed. You understand, this is the Jewish culture. When Jesus was speaking about a style of leadership, he was using bridal paradigm. So Thessalonians says, with the trumpet call of God, with the shout of the archangel, Jesus will come back. Bridal language. Now, if he was wealthy, he would give servants. Everybody gave jewelry to their bride. The jewelry that he gave her, much like our engagement ring, was called in the culture the deposit that guarantees what is to come. And the Bible says Jesus gave you the Holy Spirit as a deposit to guarantee what is to come. That, in effect, was the deposit. He said, listen, I'm giving you this. I'm coming back for you. If you ever doubt that, just look down and see. I'm coming back for you. I swear I'm coming back for you. If he was wealthy or if he was royalty, he would leave servants. He would leave her in the hands of skilled servants. We find many times in the scriptures, you find this, whenever there was royalty, Daniel and his friend Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were treated as kings. They were given the best of the meals, the best of the education. They had eunuchs looking after them. They had servants assigned to them. They had tutors assigned to them to teach them how to be and how to behave and how to act and how to be groomed, etc., etc. Joseph had the same thing. Esther had the same thing. Queen Esther had 9 months of bathing in specialized oils before she was even allowed to be seen by the king. So they were appointed people who would look after these people. And if they were men, they would be made eunuchs so that they could not take their personal pleasure with somebody else's bride. The message of the eunuch is important to us because too many people in our nation put their hand illegitimately on God's bride and tell her that he wants me to do this. You should enjoy this. I think that's one of the most dangerous places in the universe. Because when my king comes back and his bride has been abused, or she's got a black eye and a broken arm, and he says, what happened to you? She goes, one of the attendants you gave me, just that. It's It's one of the most dangerous places in the universe. And so he would give skilled servants, if he was royalty, to his bride, and he would charge them to look after her. Their job would be to equip her to become the royal consort. They would beautify her, they would train her, they would teach her. And this is what the Bible says in Ephesians 4. When Jesus ascended, when he went back to prepare a place for us, he gave gifts to men, some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Why? To equip God's people for works of service. Revelation says that the bride emerges and clean garments were given to her, which are the righteous works of the saints. What we are called to as attendants of the bride is to equip the bride for works of service. When the bride functions in the works of service that we've equipped her to, she dresses herself in appropriate dress for the king. Our job as attendants of the bride is to prepare the bride for his return. The 12 apostles that were appointed while Jesus was alive on the earth were 12 men. They had to be Jews. They had to be alive when Jesus was alive. They had to be walking with Jesus, and they had to be men because they traveled together with Jesus all the time. The post-ascension apostles, and those 12 are called the apostles of the Lamb. They have a very distinct function in Scripture that they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. They form the 12 gates of the city of the New Jerusalem. They have a very specific number. There have to be 12 of them. The attendants of the groom were 12, but the attendants of the bride, these are apostles that were given when he ascended. He gave more apostles. And so Peter, Junius, Jude, a bunch of other people, in Barnabas, Apollos, all of these people are mentioned in the New Testament as apostles, but they're not one of the 12. They are apostles that were given when Jesus went back. These are skilled servants that are given to the bride by Jesus to provide blessing for her. Now, I've run out of time. I just want to jump right to the end and tell you these are a few things that he says to the bride. This is what I want you to do with the servants. I want you to respect them, hold them in high regard, obey them, submit to their authority, don't begrudge them a good salary, imitate their faith, pray for them, don't accuse or slander them. There's scripture for all of that. I could prove all of that, but I'm just giving it to you in a snapshot. When he's at the engagement feast, he calls his bride over and he says, "Honey, I've given you skilled servants. Their job is to make you ready for my return. Listen to them. Work with them. Obey them. Submit yourself to their authority. These are skilled people. They're not there to fight you. They're there to bless you. And if you listen to them, they're going to bring tremendous blessing into your life." That's what he tells his bride. And he kisses her on the forehead and he sends her away with her mother. And then he says to the attendants, "Come here." And this is what he says to them. Your job is to equip her and build her up through exercise. I want her trained. I don't want her full of head knowledge. I want her functioning. I want you to protect her. I want you to be examples for her. I want you to serve her. I want you to present her. Beautiful. I want you to guide her. I want you to lead her. Scripture for all of that. So we have a three-way relationship. The bridegroom, the bride, the attendants of the bride. I am a servant of the bride, but the bride is not my master. The bride should submit to me, but I'm not her Lord. We both have one Lord. I serve the bride, but she's not my master, he is. She submits to me, but I'm not her Lord, he is. We both look to him. We both respond to him. And that's our heartbeat in this church for government. Let me pray for you. Father, would you continue to give us wisdom and understanding? Would you continue, Lord, to give us, Lord, the heart of humility that works together with the great authority you give leaders? Would you show us, Lord, how to bring massive blessing into people's lives? Oh, Father, would you create in every leader in this church the ability, Lord, to bring forth growth like the brightness after the rain on a cloudless morning? Would you do something profound here, Lord, and make a model for thousands of churches around the world of how it's supposed to be done? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.